Good morning, everyone. Last evening, we began by having a little look at Bible study, and unfortunately, the microphone down there didn't pick up on the tape, so we're going to have to repeat the whole message that I gave last night. No, not really. But I'll just mention very briefly the points that we wrote on the overhead. And I'd like to spend maybe 15 or 20 minutes this morning thinking a little bit more about Bible study before we go into the next section. Let's read a verse or two first by way of introduction. Let's go over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. And verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Those who are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. In other words, people who are growing up, people who have left the milk. Milk is a good source of food for a baby. The mother does all the work. She digests the food. She gets the goodness out of it. And they get the milk, right? So milk is food that is easily digestible. Someone else has done the work, whether it's the mother or a cow or a goat or whatever it is. They do the work and you get the goods. There are multitudes of people who never get beyond the milk. In other words, somebody else does all the work and they get the goods. Now, Hebrews chapter 5, the end of the chapter, we learn that discernment, we were talking about this last night, discernment is developed by people who eat meat. In other words, meat is any passage of Scripture that I do the work to get the goods out of. If somebody else does the work, the same passage can be milk. I get the goods out of it, but it's not the same. I didn't do the work. So only those who learn how to use the tools to cut up their food, to rightly divide the word of truth, and are prepared to chew it up, to meditate on it, to masticate the truth and get the goodness out of it, only those people develop discernment and are able to cut off the fat, so to speak. And, you know, a baby has no discernment. They put everything in their mouths. You give them a button or a penny, they'll put it in their mouth. The proof of it is baby food. Look at that stuff. It's all sort of gray color and these weird colors and taste bad, and they put these strange combinations together. Blueberries and peas or something, and mix it up and feed them, and they eat it because they don't have any discernment. But as they begin to develop, especially as they start to get real big people food, you know, mother starts to grind up some real food and give it to them, and then you try to feed them baby food, and the little tongue comes out, not interested. And that's as we begin to develop, as we begin to study the Bible for ourselves, we begin to develop discernment. So we thought a little bit about preparation last night for Bible study. And you'll notice what verse 10 tells us here in chapter 28, that the Bible is a book of thought. Precepts. A precept is simply an encapsulated thought. All right? It's a piece of information. It's a thought. It's a self-contained idea. A precept. A self-contained idea with a moral obligation. So when God gives us a precept, He's giving us an idea that requires a response from our hearts. It requires obedience. All right? That's a precept. A self-contained idea with a moral obligation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the object. You, of course, is inferred. But you are called upon to respond to this person in a specific way, to believe on him. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Thousands of precepts, obviously, in the Bible. So a precept is a self-contained idea that calls a person to an obligation, that calls them to a response. And the Bible is a book, not simply of information. I mean, I can read a calculus book and go home the same person I was before, right? or a history book or a geography book. It doesn't change me. But the Bible is designed not simply to inform me, but to transform me. That's the difference, isn't it? Okay. So, precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So it's not only a book of thought, it's a book of order. It's not just a line here and a line there. It's line upon line, precept upon precept. And you know, in school, I mean, if you don't get 1+1, you're in trouble. It's not just that you don't get this one. You're not going to get anything else all the way down the line. So when we study the Bible, the introductory studies, those first studies where we lay the foundation, who is God? Who is Christ? Who is the Holy Spirit? What is my relationship to God? The fundamental issues, what does God looking for me? What does he want for my life? Those fundamental issues, if I don't get that right, it doesn't matter what else I learn. So you meet people who are way down the road, and they're able to discuss all sorts of fine points of theology, but when it comes to their own personal lives, they never got it. Theologians, teaching at seminaries. And you say to them, well, when did you trust the Lord Jesus? When did you get saved? And they look at you like you're speaking Swahili. They don't get it. You see? Line upon line, precept upon precept. And the most fundamental issues have to be set right first. Because if that's not true, you can discuss the hypostatic union. But if you don't understand what it means to be saved, it won't do you any good, will it? So it's a book of thought, it's a book of order, it's a book of progression. Here a little, there a little. And when you begin to study the Bible, I remind you of the line, how do you eat an elephant? The answer is one bite at a time. And that's how you study the Bible. I mean, don't be overwhelmed by it all. As long as you're making progress, as long as you keep at it, keep in the Word, learn a little here, learn a little there, it's cumulative, see? It's not arithmetic, it's geometric. It's not 1+1+1+1+1, I'm never going to get there. It's a body of truth. So if you learn this thing and you learn that thing, you haven't just learned two things. You've learned this and this, plus how this relates to this. Well, every time you add something, every truth in the Bible is related to every other truth in the Bible. It's like putting a key piece in a jigsaw puzzle where you don't just get the piece, you get a set of clues around the piece that lead you to other pieces. So that it's a rapid growth curve. As you study the Bible, you're reading something in Isaiah and all of a sudden things start to pop in your head and you say, hey, this reminds me of John and this reminds me of this and that and the other thing. And you start to make those connections. And it's the most thrilling thing when you get to that point. Now, in the early stages, it's slow going. And you say, ooh, I don't get this at all. Well, stick at it. And it's not too long until bone comes to bone. Pieces start to come together. And you realize this is a body of truth. And any part of my body is related to every other part of my body. And so it is with the Bible. And occasionally, I do this with my kids to show them how cohesive the Bible is. And I'd get them just to flip through the Bible and put their finger in somewhere on a verse. And then the other child would go through and pick another verse somewhere else in the Bible. And I'd say, okay, let's look at these two verses and see how they connect. There is a connection, you know, to every, it doesn't matter what verses you pick, anywhere in the Bible, you'll find there is an organic unity between every verse and every other verse in the Bible. Because there are certain main systems of thought that run through the whole Bible. It's like, how is a cell in my brain connected to a cell in my toe? Well, the same circulatory system, the same nervous system, right? The same skeletal system that links up one part of the body, the same bones that protect my brain also support my foot. And every part of the body has that, every part of the body of truth has that kind of connection. So once you get a certain idea, you can follow it all the way through the Bible. And you can find other connections. So there's no end of study. It's not like you'll never come to a dead end in the Bible. You'll just find other branches leading off in other directions. And then he says, for with stammering lips, verse 11, and another tongue will he speak to his people. In other words, it's not just that the Lord is speaking to us, he's getting down to our level. You know, he's getting to where we are. He wants very much to speak to us in a way that we get it. That, of course, will mean that he's going to use all sorts of techniques to get our attention and to communicate to us. And when I'm trying to explain something to my kids, how their body functions, how the food is digested and produces energy and so on, I may use an illustration. I might take a talk about an internal combustion engine, or I might explain to them from some from nature, from a plant, or whatever it might be. And I use illustrations, and I say, well, it's sort of like this. Well, we have a lot of that in the Bible, don't we? When we think about God, the fact is that God isn't really like anything else we know. But God is prepared to say, I'm sort of like this, so that we can understand. I was saying this last weekend to the young people, that I was out in Minneapolis, and the subject was on knowing God. And I said, can you imagine if I said, Brother Currien Periel was there, and I say, you know, I was having lunch with Brother Currien, and doesn't he remind you of a dead cow? I mean, when I look at him, that's all I can think of. Or Jim Upton here, you know, he's just like a goat. You know, I just can't help it. When I don't you think he's like a goat? Or Brother Milton Hack here, he just reminds me of a little pigeon with his head rung off, you know. They would be deeply offended if I talked about them like that. Hey, Brother Jim, you old goat. They would be deeply offended. And yet that's exactly how God describes his son to us. That's as much. When you see this little bird with its head rung off, I want you to think of my son. My son is sort of like this. It's really exaggerating. It's really overstating the case when people say he's a star. This little speck of dust on a little speck of dust off in the corner of God's universe, suggesting that somehow this little speck that you can't even see from 100 miles out is like a star, right? But for the Lord Jesus to call himself a star, that's really coming down. The stars are the work of his fingers. He measures the heavens with a span. For him to say that he's a star is really quite humiliating. So when we think about God and God seeking to communicate himself to us here in the pages of Scripture, obviously, when we have these little inklings, these little hints of what God is like, we say, yeah, I know God. I know who God is. Say, well, sort of. The fact is that in order to communicate his truth to us, he speaks to us with stammering lips. In other words, like a mother trying to communicate to her 2-year-old. Mommy, what's clouds? Well, how do you explain to a 2-year-old what clouds are? You do your best. But there are so many things they don't know, you just approximate the truth. Or what's sunshine? Or, you know, the questions that people ask. We have one little girl at home, and she's always asking exotic questions, you know. She never asks simple things. She'll say, like, when she was just a little wee kid, Daddy, how do you build a house? Like, you want the short answer or the long answer here? Always asking questions like that. The other day, she said to me, Dad, when people are in their coffins, do they have shoes on? Well, you know, those are the kind of questions sometimes we ask God. I mean, the questions that we ask him in the grand scheme of things don't seem terribly that important, but God is prepared to patiently bear with us and to answer our questions and to communicate with us at our level so that we can understand him. And then you'll notice in verse 12 he says, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. In other words, the Bible is not like a menu. Do you know how frustrating it would be for people who are starving to death if you got up and read them a menu? It's not a menu. It's food for the soul. So that the Bible isn't simply ideas and theories and doctrines and issues. The Bible is sustenance. It's delicious food. This is where you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. In other words, the Word of God doesn't simply expose our problems, it provides the answer. It's a very practical book. So when you study the Bible, if you come to an end of a session, you're able to close it and get up from your desk and go on as if you haven't been there, as if you've simply been reading a menu. You missed it. There ought to be something that happens to your soul when you read the Bible. You ought to be refreshed and encouraged and built up and helped. And if not, you've missed it. And what is the reason for having missed it? Well, he tells us. The end of verse 12. Yet they would not hear. That's all. It's not God's fault if he sits you down to a banquet and you won't eat. Oh, I'm not hungry. I don't want that. We turn our nose up at it. He says, go ahead. You've never tried this before. I know, but I wouldn't like it. I mean, that's what we do to our parents, right? Take us out to a nice restaurant. Try it. No, I don't like it. You don't like it. You've never tasted it. I know, but I know I wouldn't like it if I did taste it. Well, try some. And God gives us his truth, and he says, go ahead and try it. It's delicious. And we turn our noses up at it. Well, if we won't hear it, if we won't receive it, if we won't respond to it, it's not God's fault if we go away from the table hungry. He provides it for us. And he says, go ahead. But the only requirement to understanding and benefiting from the Word of God is a willingness to obey. Right? If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it's of God or no. You want to be taught of God? Then you'd be willing to do it. I had a real interesting experience a couple of weeks ago. There was a man who was on John MacArthur's pastoral staff in California. He got an invitation from a church up in northern Michigan. Please come up. We want to try an experiment here. We'd like someone to come and teach us how they did it in the New Testament. Well, his friends down at the church, they thought he was crazy to go up to this little community in northern Michigan. They said, man, this is it. You've arrived. You know, I mean. And he said, well, no, it sounds like a pretty exciting idea to actually see what the Bible says about how the church ought to gather. So he went up there. And the pastoral search committee, they said to him, look, we know there are people in this community who come to this church, they're really not in the fellowship. And they probably aren't going to be real excited about the changes we want to make. So there's going to be some opposition. But we want to do what the book says. Their last vote as a congregation was to vote not to vote anymore. And they rewrote their constitution. We want this to be a New Testament church. He stepped down eventually as a pastor, as the pastor. Said, I don't want you to call me that anymore. You know what a big step that is for a man like that? They met as a group of elders. When he taught the head covering and the role of women in the church, 55 people got up and walked out. That was out of 130 people. And they said it was quite disheartening at the time, but we knew something like this might happen. They didn't object to the head covering so much. It was what the head covering stands for. They didn't like losing their vote. They didn't like losing their position in the church. They objected to the Lord Jesus having his place there as the head of the church. So they invited me up, and the four or five elders, they took the whole day off, and we sat around a table, and they peppered me with questions all day from 9:15 in the morning till 5:30 in the afternoon. And as we opened that little session with prayer, one of the men prayed this, Lord, you know our hearts. We just want to know what's in the book. And then we want to do it. Give us the courage to do what we find in the Bible to do. Man, that was refreshing to my heart. That's it. That's the spirit of it, isn't it? When they were going to teach the head covering, they went and talked to the five other evangelical pastors in that community. And they talked to them about the head covering. And all five pastors said the same thing. We know it's in the Bible, we know we ought to do it, but it would be political suicide to teach it. I mean, these aren't men who say, well, no, that wasn't for today. This is a cultural issue, you know. No. They were saying, we know it's in there, and we know we ought to teach it. But they didn't have the courage. But, you know, as I say, the Bible is progressive revelation. It's step by step. So if you come to a certain spot, and the Lord says, this is the next step, maybe it's baptism, maybe it's, I don't know what it is in your life, but there's something there. And you stand there and say, well, no, I don't want to take that step. Let's just sort of jump over that. The Lord says, no, I've got eternity on my side. I can outwait you. That's the next step. Take it. And I say, well, no, I'm not prepared to take it. I have seen Christians stalled in their Christian life for 30 years. Never moved. Because there was something that was the next step. And the Bible is progressive. And a child comes in first grade and says, I want to study algebra. And the teacher says, well, there are a few things first. You have to learn before you can get to algebra. We'll get there. If you learn, if you study, you'll get there. But it's step by step. So, last evening we thought a little bit about preparation, first of all. Setting a time. Getting a place. Gathering our materials together. Making sure we have good lighting, a good reading Bible. Proper pens, rough notes, good notes, a concordance, a Bible dictionary, Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, some basic tools. And then we thought about consecration, how important it is as we open the Word of God that we say, Lord, I'm available. I want to be obedient to your Word. And then meditation. How we can run the Word of God back and forth through our minds and think it through and ask, why did he say it this way and why didn't he say it that way? I would have, if I'd been writing it, I might have been tempted to write this. Or how is this a little bit different from that? Last weekend we were thinking about this when the Lord Jesus in the upper room talks about the Father's house. And immediately one of the disciples says, well, how can we know the way to the Father's house? And the Lord Jesus changes it a bit, and he says, I am the way to the Father. Not to the Father's house, but to the Father. You may not get to the Father's house for 40 years, but you can get to the Father this morning. You can enjoy fellowship with the Father. And that, in the mind of the Lord Jesus, is what makes heaven heaven. The Father. And enjoying the Father. Jesus, knowing that he was about to depart from this world unto the Father. It wasn't to the other world. It was to the Father. That's what made heaven heaven to him. So the Lord Jesus is saying, you may not get to heaven this weekend, but you can get to the Father this weekend. So he changes it just a little bit. And you'll find that many times in the Scripture. Don't presume, don't assume you know what the passage really says. Very often we miss an important point because we presume it says something, when in reality that's not what it says at all. So learning to see is as important as learning to think. To see what's really there, and not to presume I know what's there. Yeah, I know that. I know that passage. We talked about one last evening. How often people misquote that and talk about Mary choosing the better part. It doesn't say that. She chose a good part. It was good to serve, good to sit. Later on, Martha serving, the Lord doesn't rebuke her. It's a great thing to serve. Woe betides anyone who discourages God's people from serving. Sitting is not better than serving. It's good to sit. It's good to serve. You just have to know when to serve and when to sit. And really you ought to sit before you serve. The service ought to be the overflow of your worship. And if it is, then it'll be a labor of love. It'll be a delight to do it. People start at the other end and try to serve before they sit. In other words, they try. It's a labor without being a labor of love. So the order is important. We thought a little bit about interpretation. Scripture is its own best commentator. If you want to understand a passage, read it in the context. Look at other passages that are similar to it. And try to understand what the persons who received the letter in the first place, or received the scripture in the first place, what they understood from it, what they were supposed to get. So that we understand the interpretation first. And then application. It's always good to make application. How does this speak to me personally in the present day? And then we talked a little bit about proclamation, the need to do it so that the truth is proclaimed first by my life and then by my lip. Luke writes to his friend and he says, Theophilus, you remember the things that I wrote to you before of what Jesus began to do and to teach. If I discover a truth in the Bible, the most attractive way to present it to others is to live it, and then to tell them what it's meant to me and how it's changed my life. That always ought to be the pattern, doing it and then teaching it. I wanted to do two things with you, and it's going to take another 10 minutes to do this, but I wanted, first of all, to think a little bit about different kinds of literature in the Bible, because I think this is really important in your Bible study. And maybe you can help me here a little bit. But obviously, when you read a love letter, you don't read it like a mortgage. Right? When you're reading a mortgage, you're looking for certain things that you're not looking for in a love letter. If I do read a love letter like a mortgage, my relationship's in trouble before I've started. You know, what are the moral implications? What exactly is she saying here? How's this going to affect me 20 years from now? We probably ought to ask those questions, but we don't. When we're reading a love letter, there's something else we have in mind. But don't read a mortgage like that. Don't treat your banker like your lover, because he'll take you for everything you've got, you see? You've got to think in a different way, and you're looking for different things. Why should you read a psalm like you read Romans? See, there are people who do that. People who take Psalm 23 and they dissect it like a butterfly to see how it flies, and then it doesn't fly anymore. It's just little bits and pieces lying on the table. Say, that's nice. And there are people who take Psalm 23 and they subdivide it and they chop it up and they look at all the intentions. I mean, it's not designed for that. It's designed to leave an impression on your soul. It's standing looking at a beautiful painting of a pastoral scene. And it's feeling the peace and comfort that comes to your heart. And you can see it, can't you? I mean, in the early verses of Psalm 23, he talks about the Lord as a person over here. The Lord is my shepherd. He. But when he gets into the dark, he isn't good enough now. Now he changes to thou. He changes from talking about the shepherd to talking to the shepherd. And that's really the whole spirit of the Psalms, isn't it? It's not simply a theological textbook. It's the outbreathings of the heart to God. Now, as we read through the Bible, we discover there are different kinds of literature. Who can tell me one kind of literature we find in the Bible? We've already mentioned some. Sorry? History, all right. History is kind of a subset of other types of literature. We might put them all together as narrative, all right? And narrative includes history and biography. History is the big picture. Biography is at the individual level. And again, biography is in two subdivisions. You have first-person and third-person biography. There's only really one book that I know of that's first-person biography, and that's the book of... Who writes I all the way through? I mean, he's telling the story to us himself. What's that? Okay, Revelation, yeah, I would put Revelation in a different category. It's not really the story of John. It's not really his own biography, is it? Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, is the only first-person biography that I know. There are little sections of first-person conversation, but the book of Nehemiah is a first-person biography. Now, Ezra writes the book of Ezra, but he doesn't even show up till halfway through his book. And he writes about it in the third person, as if he's part of the picture. It's like Norman Rockwell painting himself into the painting, you know? And you stand back, and there's Norman in the painting. And that's exactly how Ezra treats it. Ezra's just one of the people. John does that, doesn't he? He speaks about the disciple whom Jesus loves. sort of pulls himself away from the story so that he's not writing, I did this and I did that. And Luke himself, Luke kind of blends in with the crowd, doesn't he? He talks about they and we all the way through Acts. You know whether Luke's with the crowd or not, whether he's writing long distance or up close, by whether he talks about they did this or we did this. So you have narrative, and that includes history and biography. And when we're looking at narrative, what are some of the things we'd be looking for in narrative literature, in biography or history? Hey, come on now, this is English 101. When you read a narrative, when you're reading the story of someone or something, what are you looking for? Setting. There you go. Hey, now we're on a roll. Setting and plot, right? There's plot. In other words, it's not simply that it happens somewhere, but something's happening there, right? And you're looking for dramatic irony. You know, little things that happen at this end of the story that show up again here. Moses kills a man in Egypt, flees off into the desert. The Lord eventually reveals himself, and he says to Moses, put your hand in here. Okay, pull it out. Leprosy. This is God saying, I know about this. Jacob, he flees from his brother. Remember the last thing he says when he leaves town? His father says to him, who are you? Well, I'm Esau. Esau? Well, you feel like Esau. Smell like Esau. But the voice doesn't sound like Esau. So 20 years, he goes off into Paddan Aram, he's coming back. He comes to the fort of Jabbok. He wrestles with the angel. The angel says to him, what's your name? And he has to confess it's Jacob. I'm not Esau. I'm Jacob. I'm the supplanter. I'm the trickster. See? And the moment he confesses it, the Lord says, how about a new name? Israel, a prince with God. He brings up this new name for him. Saul, first time we meet him, he's chasing some wild goats, wild asses. David, the first time we meet him, he's looking after sheep. There's a lot of the sheep, the tender sheep in David. There's a lot of the wild ass in Saul. And Saul's off there looking around, you know, and they can't find, and he's getting frantic. And finally, this girl comes out of town. The servant says to Saul, you know, if we could just find a man of God around here, he could probably get us in touch with God. I mean, that's Saul's big problem, isn't it? He leaves God out of it. So they say to the girl, is there a man of God around here? And they say, yeah, well, as a matter of fact, he's coming today. We're going to celebrate a sacrifice, offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Of course, we wouldn't think of doing it until the man of God got here. See, now that's the test that's going to be on the final exam. You know, when Saul finally loses the kingdom, he loses the kingdom because he won't wait. He's not patiently waiting for God. And he goes ahead and offers the sacrifice before ever Samuel shows up. So there are all kinds of things like that in the scripture. You'll find dramatic irony. Something happens early on in the story. It shows up again later on, doesn't it? Probably the most famous is the story of Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob and his son Joseph. And you see the trail of trickery that works its way all the way through the story, don't you? Even Joseph, when he slips the things back into their bags, you know. I mean, it's all just, and Joseph disguises himself and the men come and there's all this subterfuge going on all the way through the story. So you find things recurring. And if you're looking for them, you start to see that. Character development. Time markers. Right? You're looking for those things when you're reading biography or history. All right, narrative. What about another type of literature in the Bible? Narrative is probably the most common. But what else? do we have? Sorry? Who? What? Law. All right, law. What would you call that? Legal arguments. All right. Where you have, for example, Romans or Galatians. Right? Is that what you're thinking about? A legal argument. Now, in a legal argument, we're looking for something different. What are we looking for in a legal argument? What are the parts of a legal argument? See all these guys like these I used to do with my teacher. Don't look at me. You know, if I don't look at him, he won't look at me, sort of a thing. Well, you have a premise. All right? You have a premise. What? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? He presents it to us in a question form. And that's very common in the scripture. Asking a question, forcing us to think about the answer. After the premise, then what do we have? Does he leave us there? No. He answers the question, doesn't he? How does he answer a question? Okay. After the premise, then he draws certain inferences. If this is true, what would happen? Right? And so he infers certain things. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Then he says, well, if this is true, then what would happen in this situation? What would this mean in our relationship to God? Is the law sinful because I can't keep it? Of course not. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with me. So he goes through, he offers his premise, then he has a series of arguments. Now, just turn over for a minute, say to Romans 6. You'll see this. He'll present certain facts to us, right? He begins by saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And now he lays down a series of things that either we do know or we ought to know. Verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Verse 16. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves in servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey? All right? So, we have first of all a premise. This is what he wants to prove. Then he gathers certain facts, information, and he lays that out to us. As he's laying out this information, he's thinking a move ahead all the time. If I say this, well, they'll think this. Right? For example, when he says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, the assumption will be then, well, if that's the case, then I can get away with it. He says, no. I said there's no condemnation. I didn't say there were no consequences. So, verse 15, what then? Right? He keeps drawing these inferences. If that, then, does that mean then that we sin because we're not under law but under grace? God forbid. And then he goes on to another fact. He gathers other information and says, don't you know that if you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey? And then he draws certain conclusions, doesn't he? He always draws conclusions. And we're going to look for words like wherefore and therefore. Paul's going to always conclude with some personal application in the life of the believer. So when we're looking at legal arguments, we're looking for premises, inferences, conclusions, gathering facts, and how these facts relate. We're going to look for precedent cases. You know, a chapter or two before, chapter 4, he uses Abraham as a precedent. And he asks the question, how was Abraham justified? Was he justified by law or grace? And Paul has such a high view of the order of Scripture, of Scripture itself, that he bases his argument on the life of Abraham. He treats Genesis as history, not poetry. And he goes back and he says, okay, here's a man, Abraham. He was justified before he was circumcised. That means that Abraham, the father of the faithful, was saved by grace, not by law. Well, if he was saved by grace, you can be saved by grace, not by law either. And he uses Abraham as a precedent case. He gathers evidence. He draws evidence. When he talks about the resurrection, he gives evidence. He calls witnesses, right? You're looking for that. When you're reading a legal argument, you expect evidence. You expect witnesses. You expect facts, chains of facts put together that draw you to certain conclusions. So you're going to be looking for that in Romans. You're not going to look for that in Genesis, because there are no legal arguments there. But you are going to look for it in the legal sections of the book. All right, so we have narrative. We have legal. What else do we have in the Bible? Pardon? Prophecy. Okay? The prophetic sections of the Bible, which we might call apocalyptic literature. Alright? Apocalyptic literature. And Ezekiel's a great example of that, isn't it? And when we're reading apocalyptic literature, we're going to look for hyperbole, exaggeration. And the reason why it's necessary is that there's no way, really, in the present state of affairs to describe what it's going to be like. People say, you shouldn't use your imagination when you're thinking about heaven. I say, listen, I don't care how good your imagination is, it's going to be better than that. You know, they show this Thief in the Night, a movie, you know, and they try to give you the impression of how terrible it'll be in the tribulation. It doesn't work, does it? I mean, yeah, it's scary, but it's nothing like what it's really going to be. So when we read in Ezekiel and we get this impression, there's exaggeration used. In other words, the Lord Jesus shows up and he has a sword coming out of his mouth and his eyes are flames of fire and his legs are like brass, you know, all of these descriptive terms. Well, that's only to give you an impression on your soul. It's to shock you. It's shock value. And to say, well, now, maybe we can paint a picture of this. You try to paint a picture of Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth and his eyes like flames of fire and so on. You're not supposed to analyze it. It's supposed to shock you. It's supposed to give you a general overall impression of power and purity. And leave it at that. And don't try to dissect the thing. There's not too much in apocalyptic literature that is time-related. God's not really too concerned about giving us the schedule of things. So don't be too concerned. Sometimes things are taken out of time and moved around a fair bit, right? There are flashbacks, previews. Like we're in God's time machine and he whips us forward and we see things and then he whips us back in time and you know, we're not always sure exactly what the time frame is in a lot of these things. So don't try and nail everything down to a schedule. One of the things in apocalyptic literature that's very important is moral obligation. You see, prophecy is not simply prehistory. It always has a moral dimension to it, doesn't it? Seeing these things are going to come, seeing all this, the world is going to be destroyed, that all the Mercedes and BMWs are going to be dust and ashes, what kind of people should you be? Live in this way, says John, so you won't be ashamed before him at his coming. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged at the great judgment seat of Christ, if every day was judgment day. So every event that is going to occur always has a present moral implication, something I should do today in the light of what's going to happen, right? And you'll find that a very important theme in apocalyptic literature, present moral responsibility in the light of future events. Another kind of literature in the Bible. Letters, epistolary, that's right. There are personal letters. And again, there's some overlap between some of these types. Sometimes, for example, Paul is writing, and it's a letter. And in the letter, he includes some narrative. He tells about his own personal conversion experience. And then he may include a little apocalyptic section where he's talking about future events. He may include a legal argument. He may include actually a little poetry. There might be a little prayer or a psalm, a New Testament song of praise to the Lord. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in spirit, and so on. That's a little piece of poetry, isn't it? Right in the middle of his letter. Well, the same way that when you write a letter, you might quote a poem. You might make some reference to your own personal life, and so on. Nonetheless, when we're reading a letter, when we're reading an epistle, we're looking for certain things, too. In a letter, we're going to find an introduction. We're going to have a greeting, some form of greeting. And then, generally speaking, a letter, an introduction, we're going to have a greeting, some form of greeting. And then, generally speaking, a letter will speak about things as they ought to be, and then speak about things as they are, and then speak about how we can get from where we are to where we ought to be. In other words, when I'm writing to a friend, I write to a friend, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I'm concerned about them. I hear something's going on in their life that needs to be corrected. And so I begin with a friendly, I have an opening where I speak to them about what I appreciate in their life. And then I get to something that I maybe don't appreciate. And I tell them in such a way that they want to change. And then I give them a few little hints as to how that might come about. That's generally the pattern for all the letters in the New Testament. It will tell us where we are positionally in Christ, and then tell us where we are practically, and then tell us how to get from where we are to where we ought to be. As someone has written over the Epistle to the Ephesians, what we were by nature, what we are by grace, what will be in glory, and how it all took place. That's letters, epistolary. All right? Another type, we've mentioned it half a dozen times already. Poetry. Right, poetry. Now, Hebrew poetry is different than our kind of poetry because it's not the rhyming of words, it's the rhyming of ideas, what's referred to as parallelism. And you have different types of parallelism. If you turn over to the Psalms, let's turn Psalm 2, for example. Psalm 2. Verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now, this is referred to as iterative or repeated parallelism. In other words, the first line is repeated by the second. It's almost like underlining something. All right? So that's exactly the idea. The line underneath the other line repeats the first line. But it repeats it in slightly different words. Why do the heathen rage, the nations rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? So heathen answers to people, and rage answers to imagine a vain thing. All right? They're similar ideas, and they're put in parallel to drive the point home. Your mother does that all the time. She tells you, and then she tells you again. As she tells you again in maybe a little different way, she keeps getting the point across. And so all the way through the Psalms, we have thousands of illustrations of this, where a phrase is given and then repeated. Now, it's not just in the Psalms. There's poetry all through the Bible. In Isaiah, the servant songs, listen to this. Mine elect, my servant, in whom my soul delights. There, the phrase elect and servant are put parallel. So that helps us to understand something about election, the way it's put in parallel. And there are all kinds of illustrations like this, where we don't understand one half of the verse, we can look to the second half and it helps explain it. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. There's a parallel there, right? Hell obviously doesn't mean the abode of the lost. It refers there to the disembodied state, Sheol. Thou wilt not leave my soul in a disembodied state, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So that's two sides to death. The one having to do with the soul and the other having to do with the body. My soul won't be without the body and the body won't corrupt. So they're not exactly the same thing, but they're married. There's a certain connection between the two that helps us understand what he's saying. But then there are passages that deal with contrasts. Not the same idea or similar ideas, but actually contrasts. The way of the godly is this, but the way of the ungodly is that. And so it teaches by contrast a particular idea. There are passages where you have completing ideas. Look at Psalm 93. And verse 3. Verse 2 is another example of repeating. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. But then he says, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. Now this is a classic technique now. Immediately, your mind says, lifted up what? What's the punchline here? There was an old ad for Salem cigarettes. You can take Salem out of the country, but you can't take the country out of Salem. See? And they used to sing this. And I'm not going to sing it for you, but they used to sing this, see? And they did this over and over again, and then they had a new ad campaign, and they used to sing, you can take Salem out of the country, but... And everybody finished it. See? They left it hanging. And immediately, you wanted to finish it. Well, that's the style here, where he says, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their ways. In other words, there are examples throughout the Psalms, throughout poetry, where he gives you half a line, and you're waiting for the punchline. There's anticipation there, see? When we read poetry, we're looking for mood, right? There are blues. There are songs sung in the shade. There are sad songs. There are happy songs. Most of the songs start sad and end happy. We're looking for reverence to God, awe, a sense of awe. And holiness, and joy, and anticipation of future blessings, and so on. So we're looking for mood, and then we're looking for imagery. Psalm 1's a great example, isn't it? Where we have imagery. How would I picture a man who lived a life that's pleasing to God? Well, imagine if he was a tree. Planted by a river. Now, in the Middle East, of course, a river is a rare thing. Water is in great, great demand. And so here's a tree planted by a river. Never runs out of supply. Bearing fruit for God in a desert world. It's a beautiful picture. And then he says, now how would I picture a wicked person? He says, a wicked person is like the chaff blown away by the wind. Gone. Nothing left. Nothing of value, nothing of permanence. And so there are lots of pictures, aren't there, in poetry. Different types of imagery. Metaphors, similes, personification. And then, of course, we have other types that are a little more sophisticated. Bullinger, in his book on figures of speech in the Bible, his index is 26 pages long. The index of all the different types of images and word pictures that we have in the Psalms, in the poetry sections of the Bible. Like metonymy, where a part is used for a whole. I wish I could have a place to hang my hat. Well, you don't mean a place to hang your hat. You mean a place you can call home. So we have a similar phrase in the Hebrew. Give us a nail in thy holy place. That's what it means, place to hang our hat. Give us a place where we feel at home, where we belong. We're part of the structure, you know, where we really belong here. So there are all kinds of images that are used, and we've got to look for those. We've got to understand them. People say, well, God obviously has a body because it speaks about his hand and his eye. And someone said, well, of course, God also has wings and feathers, doesn't he? Well, no, those are pictures. Those are pictures of God. So there's poetry. The only other kind I can think of is documentary, where you have lists, genealogies and so on. A different style of writing, gathering information, helping us in understanding the big picture. And we sometimes tend to skip over the documentary sections, but we really shouldn't do it. We should be looking for the details there that we will find beneficial as well. Why do we go through this? Well, simply because when you study the Bible, if you ask yourself the question, what kind of literature is this? Immediately you move to the short list. You know what you're looking for. And it helps you rather dramatically to pick up speed. When you begin to read a passage, you know what you're looking for, and therefore you begin to see it right away. Well, there are lots of other things we could say about Bible study, but I'd like to go over with you to 2 Timothy chapter 2 now for a few minutes. On the yellow sheet, I've got a series of verses there that speak about one thing. Be not ignorant of this one thing. What is the one thing that we shouldn't be ignorant of? Well, God's timetable, God's schedule, how God is working, what he's going to accomplish, and the fact that, though God is long-suffering, he's going to send his son back to set things right. In the second session, we wanted to think a little bit about vessels of honor. And the verse that I quoted was from Philippians chapter 3. One thing I do. Well, the one thing sounds like three things. Forgetting, reaching, and pressing. Right? One thing I do. Forgetting the things that are behind, reaching forth to the things that are before, I press towards the mark. He says, not as though I had already attained, but I'm stretching forward. I'm pressing on. I haven't arrived yet, but I'm on the way. And we all feel like that, don't we? We haven't arrived. We've got a long way to go. But he says, I want to apprehend that for which I have been apprehended of Christ. In other words, I want to get a hold of the reason he got a hold of me. Why did God save you? Why did he reach out and apprehend you on the road of life and lay his claims before you? Why? What's the point? Say, well, so I could go to heaven. Well, if that was the reason, you'd already be there. There must be another reason. There must be a reason down here that he saved you, that he allowed you to go through certain experiences in your life and brought you to this particular point. There must be a good reason for it. Every one of us has different experiences. Some were raised in Christian homes, some in non-Christian homes. Some got saved as little children, some saved later. We've all had different sets of experiences, and Paul says, I want to figure out why he laid a hold of me. What the big idea is in my life. What is the will of God for me? I want to fulfill that. And he says, in order to do that, one thing I do. You get what's behind? I press towards the mark. I reach forth to the things before. Now, the classic picture of this is the long bomb. The football game, the dying moments of the game, the home team is down by a couple of points. And they go up for the, I mean, they're desperate. They're a long way from making it. And so one receiver streaks down the sidelines, and the quarterback goes back, and he just throws it as hard as he can. And that, that receiver, he's not thinking about what he's going to do next weekend. He doesn't care about the roar of the crowd at this moment. He forgets those 380-pound characters that want to pummel him into the turf. He forgets what's behind. He forgets everything else. He has one single objective, and every ounce of energy, every sinew is stretching to reach that ball, and just with his fingertips, he catches it, and he comes down, and they win the game. It's a thrilling moment, isn't it? Paul says, that's my life. Forget the things that are behind. Forget those people that would like to pummel me into ground. The failures, the disappointments, the difficulties of the past, even the victories. Last week's victory means nothing today. I've got to catch the ball today. And I forget the things that are behind. Anything that would restrain me, hold me back, keep me from reaching out with every ounce of energy I have to lay claim to what God has given me. Reaching forth to the things that are before, I press towards for the prize. And what is the prize? The high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, every one of us in this building today has been called to the highest calling that anyone could ever have. I have a son, David. He was born in the United States, and he's a real little American, I'm ashamed to tell you. You know, we're Canadians. We're resident aliens, which is what all good Christians should be. But he's an American, and his brother John, in order to get his wife into the country, converted, became an American. And this is a big day for David, you know. He went out and bought his brother a hat with an American flag on it. It was one more for the team, you see. And sometimes people say, well, David, he's the first American in your family. He's the first one that could be the president of the United States. Wow, we've got a lot higher objectives for David than that. Imagine if your highest objective was for your son to become the president of the United States. You'd miss it, man. You'd be living for the wrong world. Our objective for our children is that they do the will of God, that they please God, that they become ambassadors for Christ. That's the key. And so says Paul, I leave all that stuff behind. In fact, he goes so far as to say, I count it dung. What I've paid, what it's cost me to become a Christian, I not only suffer the loss of all things, I count it dung to win Christ. Now you can imagine coming over to my house. And I say to you now, I'd like to show you what it cost me to become a Christian. And I take you into the family room, and there up on the mantelpiece, I say, there it is. That's what it cost me. And you go over and you look at it and you say, is that dung? What do you have dung up on your mantelpiece for? Oh, well, that's what I gave up for the Lord. Oh, well, it's a bit underwhelming, isn't it? I mean, it's not like, wow, you really gave up a lot for the Lord, didn't you? See, this is the whole spirit of the thing. That it's not simply a matter of saying, look what I gave up for the Lord. Isn't it terrific? Ain't I wonderful? It's a matter of saying, well, look what I gave up for the Lord. And all I got was heaven and God and everlasting life and all the riches of heaven. Say, wow, I really feel sorry for you. That's been a real hard thing for you to give it up, hasn't it? He says, no. He says, forget the things behind. I've got one thing on my mind. Like that receiver, I mean, I don't care about anything else at this moment. I just want to apprehend that for which I've been apprehended of Christ. I want to get a hold of that thing and run with it. And I want to cross the line victorious. That's what I want. Is that what you want? Well, here in Paul's letter to Timothy now, 2 Timothy, let's remember the context. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. He's signing off. This is his last will and testament to his son in the faith, Timothy. He can't leave him a chariot with all the options. He can't leave him a nice little villa down by the Mediterranean. He gave it all up for Christ. He used to be a big man in town. He was well on the way. He was one of the upper class. He was the in crowd, a shaker and mover. And he gave it all up for the Lord Jesus. And so now he doesn't have any of this stuff to give to Timothy. It's like Elijah and Elisha. Elijah's going to heaven, and he says to Elisha, "What would you like me to give you before I go?" He doesn't have anything. My leather coat? You know, my leathern girdle? Is that what you like? Well, no, says Elisha, what I want is I want to be like you. I want the same spirit you have. If he's going to carry on Elijah's ministry, he's going to need Elijah's spirit, isn't he? And he says, that's really what I want. It's not what I want to have. It's what I want to be. And Elijah says, you've asked a hard thing. But if that's what you really want, what you need to do is keep your eye on the man in the glory. And if you do, then it'll happen. And of course he did. He kept his eye on the man in the glory, and he was transformed. And when he crossed the river, everybody said, is that Elijah? He says, no, it's not Elijah. But he had the spirit of Elijah. Well, here's Paul now, in the same situation. He's going home to heaven. The chariot of God is coming to take him away. And he wants to leave Timothy this last will and testament. And what he says to Timothy is, look, Timothy, it's not what you have that makes you important. It's what you are. And I'm going to tell you how you can be what God wants you to be. And so here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he gives them a little list of things. And he says in 1 Timothy 2. I'm in 1 Timothy 2. I mean to be in 2 Timothy 2. Don't move. I got to move. 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says in verse 20, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but wood of earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared to every good work. Now this is the last of a series of pictures that Paul paints for Timothy here. He's taking him through a little portrait gallery. And he says, let me show you the kind of person that God wants. And so he begins in chapter verse 1, and he says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The thing that thou hast heard among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So he's saying, you're a son in the family. You're my spiritual son. This is what I'm leaving you. I'm leaving you the truth so you can pass it on to others. And he says, if you're going to be able to do this effectively, here's what you need to be. Number one, you need to be a soldier. Verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. So a soldier gets conscripted, he makes his promise to be faithful, to be obedient, to submit to his authority. He's sitting there, the war has started, the commanding officer tells his boys it's time to go over the top, to attack, and he's sitting there shining up his rifle saying, look, I've got nothing against you personally, but there are other things in my life right now, you know, I've got some other things I want to do. How long would a soldier last in that kind of a situation? He said, a soldier does not entangle himself in the affairs of this life. He's got to go. When his commanding officer says go, he goes. So he says, Paul, listen, Timothy, if you're going to be a servant of Jesus Christ, if you're going to be the kind of person that God can use, you can't get entangled down here. The Lord wants you to go, you got to go. There's a possibility of something special happening a year from June here in North America, and we'd really appreciate your prayers in this regard. I've often wondered why we couldn't coordinate something where we could get more people together to be involved in evangelism. And like, we have a conference, we hope to see many of you there this year in Dearborn. We may get 1,500 people come together. And it's a wonderful time, but you know, it's all input. It's not outgo. And, you know, the Lord really burdened my heart to think about the possibility, if we can get 1,000 people together for a conference, why can't we get 1,000 people together for a gospel outreach and invade a city like I was thinking about Little Rock, Arkansas. You know, there's something symbolic about Little Rock. And I thought, well, you know, storm the ramparts, you know, the heights of the enemy. And go into Little Rock, and in 1 week, 1,000 people, we could visit every home in Little Rock. And if out of the 500,000 people in that city, if we could find 50 that really mean business for God, it would be a tremendous thing. Well, you know, if you're going to do that, you really need a team of people who are going to move to Little Rock and live there and carry on the work. I contacted a couple. They have a family. They live about 6 hours from Little Rock. I shared my burden with them. And a week later, they called back and said, we've talked to our elders. We got a house up for sale. They were talking to another couple in Ohio. And this couple had been exercised about the same thing. And they talked to their elders. They spent all night in prayer. Then they went to their elders. And they said, we believe this is what God has for us. They're ready to move. They went down. They've checked out Little Rock already. They said it was quite amazing. They had this Roman Catholic woman take them around. She's with the convention center. She got out the big bus that they use, this van, for the city of Little Rock, and she drove them around. And they said, now, we want to have an outreach downtown. Where would be a good place for an open-air gospel meeting with 1,000 people downtown? And so she showed them this band shell down by the river, but she said, no, that's not the place. A real good place to preach the gospel, right here in front of this, there's a big, I don't know, was it an ice cream store or something, but anyway, there's a big gathering center right in the center of downtown Little Rock, and they thought it so amazing that this Roman Catholic woman was showing them the best place to preach the gospel, you know. But my point is, you see, that here are people, married couple, family, a home. If the Lord wants them to move to Pongo Pongo, they've got the sign out in the front yard. They're ready to go. Is that your attitude? If it isn't your attitude, you can't be a soldier of Jesus Christ. You can't say to your commanding officer, look, I'm happy to do anything you want as long as it fits in with my plans. If you're going to be used for God, young people, think about that. I mean, some of you are establishing your careers, and you're going into some field of study. There's only 2 jobs in the United States. You know, you're going to have to go to this particular city to get a job. Well, you're saying to the Lord, Lord, you know, I'm willing to serve you as long as it fits in with my lifestyle, as long as it fits in with where I am and where I want to go. Are you prepared to give up the entanglements of this life and move and go somewhere for God? He says, if you want to be a servant, you can't get tangled by the affairs of this life. You've got to have one objective in life, and that's to please your commanding officer. So he uses the picture of a soldier, and the emphasis of that picture is loyalty to my commanding officer, a willingness to obey him, whatever the cost, whatever the circumstances. Someone was talking to a young missionary who was going to the Muslim world and said, well, I didn't think that missionaries could go into that country. And the young man said, oh, we can get in. I'm just not sure we can always get out. In other words, like that group of volunteers during the Second World War, they were called the Death or Glory Boys. And the fact is, you can get into any country in the world with the gospel. You may not be able to get out again. You may end up spending time in prison. But you can always get in. And this is the point, that yours is not to reason why. Yours is but to do and die. People say, you gotta live. Say, well, who says you gotta live? Gotta be obedient. Soldiers don't always live. But they always have to be obedient. And Paul is laying very high standards here. He's not speaking carelessly. He knows what it cost him. He's going to die for Jesus Christ. He is on a suicide mission. Right? The Lord has designed his case to take Paul right to Caesar in Rome to preach the gospel to Caesar. And it's going to cost him his life. But God is so concerned that every creature hear the gospel that he is prepared to sacrifice one of his best soldiers so that Caesar can hear the gospel. Then Paul changes his picture, the illustration, and he says, here's scene number 2, verse 5. If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. Loyalty, that's the first picture. The loyalty of the soldier to his commanding officer. Obedience at any cost. But now he uses the picture of a sportsman, of an athlete. And he says, it's possible to run the race, to finish first, and be disqualified for breaking the rules. A man who gets into a boxing ring, he may KO the other person, but if he breaks the rules in the process, he's disqualified. He doesn't get the laurel. He doesn't win. He's disqualified. And you know sad stories of the Olympics, you know, where somebody cut out of their lane too soon in a race, and they cross the finish line first, and they think they won, but they broke the rules, and so they're disqualified. Paul says it's possible, you know, to run and not to run to win. Just to lope along. You have no intention of winning. It's possible to run and not to win. It's possible to run and think you've won and be disqualified for breaking the rules. And he said, I'm so desperately afraid that having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified for breaking the rules. I should be a castaway. So in the picture of the soldier, the emphasis is on loyalty. But here it's on legality. It's on keeping the rules. It's on following the guidelines. And again, if we're going to serve the Lord, we've got to be careful about this. I mean, it breaks my heart when I think of it. There were a generation of young preachers that I kind of grew up with, and many of them have gone down in defeat. Moral reasons, family problems, doctrinal issues. I mean, it's sad. It's really sad. If you're going to be one of these vessels of honor, number one, as a soldier, you've got to have loyalty to your commanding officer. Number two, you've got to take the book seriously. You've got to walk a careful walk, the narrow path. You've got to think about not just where am I, but where is this going to lead me? You're not only thinking about what I'm doing, but how it can be perceived. Not only sin, but the impression of evil, right? The appearance of evil. And then thirdly, he changes the picture again. Scene number 3 in verse 6 is a farmer. The husbandman that labors must be first partakers of his fruits. It makes sense, doesn't it? A farmer goes out, he sows seed, he plants, he reaps a crop, he eats what he has already labored in before ever he goes down to the market and sells it to anybody else. I mean, I don't go to restaurants when it says on the window, closed for lunch. You know, I mean, if the chef doesn't eat his own food, I don't want to eat it either. And there are lots of preachers, there are lots of Christians that tell you how to live. They've never eaten their own food. Before you get up to preach to somebody else, you need to sit down and say, Lord, do I live this? Right? Because if you get up and tell me, and it's not just public preaching, but people who go around telling other people how to live the Christian life, they don't listen themselves. They're real good at telling us, real good at criticizing us, but you turn around and say, well, what about you? And they're deeply offended and they don't get over it for 5 years. Say, wait a minute. You can give it, but you can't take it. Is that it? Yeah. He says, a farmer doesn't just sow seed, he actually eats his own crop. And he says, if you're going to be a servant of Jesus Christ, you just can't be a preacher, you've got to be a practicer. You've got to eat it yourself. You've got to swallow it yourself before you ever try to sell it to anybody else. Then, down in verse 15, the picture changes again. We have a soldier and a sportsman, a sower, and then a student. And he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now he says, you don't just have to mean business about your obedience to the Lord and mean business about walking a holy life, a righteous life in a sinful world, and be very practical about what you teach so that you first embrace the truth before you ever try to promote it to anybody else. But you're going to have to mean business about studying the book. You're going to have to get to it and put your heart into it and really mean business. You know, when somebody gets up to preach, you know if they've done their homework or not. There's no place for sloppiness when it comes to the study and the preaching of the Word of God. Whether you're a Sunday school teacher, a youth worker, a mother in Israel helping young women, carrying on a ladies' Bible study, it doesn't matter what it is. The Word of God deserves to be taken seriously. So finally, he comes to this section and he uses another picture of a household with all kinds of vessels. Sometimes I stay at someone's home and we've had a group of people over the night before and the lady of the house brings out all her good china. It's beautiful stuff. I get up in the morning and it's been late last night and she didn't clean up. She just put the stuff in the sink and I go into the kitchen and here's all this beautiful china. I don't use it. I go past it and I pick out a plastic cup. Why? Because the china's dirty. It's used. And so I take a plastic cup. I reach past that beautiful china, and I take a plastic cup, and I use it because it's clean and available. You know, there's many a Christian young person that's like that fine bone china. They've got the goods. They've got a sparkling wit, good sense of humor. They've got great intelligence. They've got capability. They've got ability dripping out their fingertips. And God passes by them and he takes some piece of plastic, piece of Melmac ware, and says, here, I think I'll use this. Because even though that beautiful china has all kinds of worth and capability, it's occupied, it's taken, it's dirty, it's not available. And so says the Apostle Paul, there are all different kinds of vessels. And it doesn't matter. He's not saying you ought to want to be fine bone china. That's not the question. He says there are some that are made of gold and silver, and there are some that are made of wood and earth, clay pots, and some to honor and some dishonor. That's not what he's telling us. If you want to be used by God, you have to purge yourself from what? Well, from false teaching, for one thing. From careless living, for another thing. And if you're going to be useful for God, it doesn't matter whether you're a clay pot or fine bone china, does it? What does every vessel have in common? A vessel is simply nothing surrounded by something, isn't it? Right? What makes a vessel useful is it's got a nothing in the middle of it. And that nothing is surrounded by something. What it's surrounded by really doesn't matter too much, whether it's plastic or china. As long as it's clean and available. If I come to something and, well, it's a very nice pot, but it's already full of dirt, and it's got a plant growing out of it. I mean, I've seen some women that take fine china cups, and maybe they got a little chip in them, so they turn them into a little planter. So, well, that's very nice, but I'm not going to use it for my tea. It's occupied, isn't it? And so there are many Christians, and they've got all kinds of capability, but they're not available. Let me repeat something you've heard probably at many other youth conferences, that availability is far more important than ability. If you're available, God can give you all the ability you need. He has no shortage on ability. What he's looking for is availability. And if you're a vessel and you're clean and you're available, it's not the vessel that's important, it's what God puts into the vessel. we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. Are you like the soldier who is prepared to be disentangled from the world so at a moment's notice you can respond in obedience to God? You got to think about that, because the world will get its tentacles like being hugged by an octopus, you know? It'll get all its tentacles into every area of your life. So you say, I'd love to serve God. I'm not available. Do you have a loyalty to your commander-in-chief? Are you running the race lawfully? Are you concerned about that? Keeping within the lines so you're not disqualified for breaking the rules? Are you feeding on what you want to feed to others? Are you asking the question first, Lord, what will you have me to do? When you study the Bible, saying, boy, brother so-and-so could really use a dose of this. Say, well, here, why don't you eat it first and see how good it is before you pass it on to others? Are you a careful student of the Word of God? Are you getting into the book and being serious about that? And finally, are you available, a clean vessel, ready for the Master's use? May the Lord encourage our hearts. As we think about it, He's the commander-in-chief. He's the chief husbandman. He's the teacher and we the student. He's the master of the house. And it's a love relationship with Him. It's not simply a sense of loyalty in the military. He's the lover of my souls. He died for me. And He asked for the same loyalty from me. And I say, Lord, here I am. I may not be much, but here goes nothing. He says, well, that's exactly what I'm looking for in a vessel. I want somebody who's empty and available so I can use them for my glory. Shall we pray? Father, we commit thy word to thee now. We thank thee for the beauty of it and the simplicity of it and the clarity of it and how practical it is. Help us to take these little portraits of the true servant of Jesus Christ, the soldier, the sower, the sportsman, the servant,